Let's go ahead and stand if you would please. Open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Titus. And we'll pray and then we'll get into the word. Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would send your spirit into this place, that you would manifest yourself to us. Teach us about you, Lord. And just do a work in our hearts and reveal yourself to us through your spirit. Give us a study that's simple but powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to the third chapter of Titus this morning, Paul is continuing to instruct Titus in the setting in order of the things in the church in Crete. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to set things in order in the church there that were lacking. The ministry that Titus had been charged with was that of organizing leadership within the church. There were different groups, different churches on the island. It wasn't just one church. And so Paul told him to ordain elders in every church, and he gave him the requirements by which those elders were, they weren't to be elected, they were to be ordained, and there were these requirements that they had to meet in their life before, you know, you could choose a guy for that. And so we talked about that. Titus had to organize that leadership. He had to silence the false teachers. That's why he had to get the leadership organized, because these false teachers were rising up in the church and they were teaching things that aren't true. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but that's an area of incredible importance, you know, to make sure that the church is teaching the truth. And, you know, I think people today, a lot of people in our society today are questioning whether, well, some of them don't even care. They don't even care about truth. They just want a good economy, you know. They want America to be made great again so they can enjoy life and pleasure and so forth. And they're not concerned about truth. It's pretty short-sighted thinking. That's kind of the way the culture, the force behind the culture, wants people to think. They don't want them to think, you know. They don't want you to think. They just want you to eat and drink and be merry, and they don't want you to think. They want to tell you, if you do think, what you should think and what you shouldn't think. And it's really better if you don't think, you know. And people are glad to be that way today, a lot of them. But not you, I hope. I want to encourage you to think. We should be thinking critically, taking a look at things. Not critically spirited. We can be like that. That's in all of us. But thinking critically, not just believing everything, not just buying into everything. You know, you don't just believe that the Chiefs really won the Super Bowl. You take a look and you realize the whole thing's fixed. It's a fault. No, I'm kidding. You know, you're thinking critically. You know, you're not just. And you know, really, as Christians, that's very important, because there is truth. And to consider that, and you know that, but to grab a hold of it again. And truth matters. It's very important. And we know where it's found. Jesus said, thy word is truth. The truth is found in the word of God. It's all true. It's not something that was just written by men, you know. God breathed this word, this revelation of himself. He breathed it into existence. Men wrote it, but that doesn't mean it's not, you know, given by God. It doesn't mean it's not inspired. It is. It's inspired. You take a look at, you really, if, you know, the Bible gets a lot of criticism, but most of those people, they don't even know what's in the Bible, you know. They just say, well, it was written by men, or, you know, it was interpreted by men. They haven't even taken the time to read it. You know, you really read this thing, it will, you know what it'll do? It'll save you. It will. It will change your life. You begin to read the Word of God, I was like, I didn't know that was in there. I didn't think you could understand it. See, that's the impression a lot of the church gives. You can't understand it. We're going to have to tell you what it means. I'm not here to tell you what it means. I'm here to try to be with you and hear the Lord so he can reveal himself to us together. That's what we should be doing. That's what the church should be doing, guiding. The Spirit should be the one guiding us together into the truth, because the truth makes you free. It makes you free. Freedom is a good thing. What the opposite of freedom is? It's bondage. It's slavery. That is not a good thing. Jesus did not come to put us in bondage. And hold that thought, because we're gonna get back to that kind of thinking, God willing, if the Lord doesn't come. He didn't come to put us in bondage. He came to make us free. And he does that through his word, through the truth of God's word. So in silencing these false teachers, that was an important thing. It wasn't a fun thing, but it was an important part of the ministry that Titus was going to have to undertake there in Crete. And then thirdly, he was to instill appropriate lifestyle in the new believers there in Crete. A lot of the book is about that. A lot of what we'll look at this morning is about that. You know, Paul didn't say, hey, just, you know, let them live any way. Tell them they can live any way they want, you know, and God doesn't really care. He loves them anyway, you know. He didn't say that. God does love us anyway, but he does care. And part of what Titus was to do was to instruct them, help them understand, hey, how does God want us to live now? How should we be living? You know, and that's an important thing to consider. In chapter 2, and I just want to go back just a minute because it kind of sets the stage for going ahead. In verse 11, Paul pointed out that the grace of God brings salvation. That's what we call justification. That's what it means to be saved. You're justified. You're made just as if I'd never sinned. You have sinned, but in Christ you can be made before God as if you had not. That's what it means to be justified. The grace of God brings salvation, but that's not all. And here's the point he's making here. It also teaches us. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us not to live like the world. It teaches us, you know, not to let our flesh be in control. Grace does that, but rather to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's not justification. That's different. That's a different aspect of our relationship with Christ. That's sanctification. That means to be set apart. Two different aspects of your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's that of being justified, free gift. Free is the air that you breathe. You receive it in a second. You can't earn it. Jesus paid the price for it. He freely offers it to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. That's justification. But then there's another aspect of our walk in Christ. In a sense, there's another aspect of our salvation. The fullness of salvation is not just being saved. And by the way, once you're saved, you're saved. But then there is something that we are to begin to enter into, and that is our sanctification. Living like God wants us to live, learning how to do that. That's not free. That doesn't happen in the blink of an eye. It will cost you everything. You have to die to yourself. And you have to labor to enter into that. But you'll be well rewarded. That's how you store up treasure in heaven. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on this earth. Moth, rust, you know, thieves, they destroy it. Lay up your treasure in heaven. That doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard. Doesn't mean you shouldn't manage your money. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know, yeah, do that, but you do it so that you, in a manner that you're really storing up treasure in heaven. Because that's where it really matters. You don't want to be a pauper in heaven. And the Bible's pretty clear that's possible. Now, I'd way rather be a pauper in heaven than not be in heaven. But a lot of the Bible teaches that there are rewards to be had, and we are to seek to get those. Paul said, run the race to win. Run it to win. And that's what God wants of us. And that's our sanctification. So the same grace that saved me teaches me, in verse 12 of chapter 2, now that means, that word teach, it means to discipline. Isn't that interesting? That's the biblical concept of grace now. It means to discipline, to instruct or discipline. The same grace that saved me teaches me that now I'm saved, I'm to live differently. I'm not supposed to keep living the way I was living. It doesn't teach me that I can just go out and live any way I want and God's grace will cover it. That's not what grace teaches me. It teaches me that I am to live a righteous life. You see, grace is being misrepresented in much of the church today. It's being taught in a false manner. A lot of people attend churches that give them the idea that, you know, oh, God loves you. It doesn't even matter how you live. You can just go live however you want. And grace abounds. Grace will cover all sin. Well, that's a half-truth, and it's a complete lie. There, you know, there's an element of truth in all lies. You understand that. Otherwise, no one would buy them. Now, grace abounds, and it does cover all sin. But it was not given so that we can just go ahead and blatantly live in sin. It wasn't given for that reason. It was given because we are sinners, and we do sin. But it teaches us that we're not to continue in sin. It teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness, to deny it. It doesn't mean it's just going to go away. You see, these are things that we have to learn. They can be learned, not easy lessons, but they're valuable ones. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Jude, in his epistle, was struggling in the church that he was ministering to, the church that he was writing to. By the way, if you look at Jude, it's only one chapter. In the first verse, he's writing to, if you notice there, the sanctified. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to people that are saved and seeking to live for God. They want to live for God. And he told them, he encouraged them to earnestly contend for the faith. And you look up that word contend. It means to fight, to wrestle, grapple. Earnestly contend for the faith. And this is why he said in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unaware who were before ordained to this condemnation. That's concerning, isn't it? Men who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Is that happening in the church today? Absolutely. You know what lasciviousness means? It means lust. It's a license to sin. People coming, men coming into the church, teaching these false doctrines that grace is a license to sin. And Jude, he stood against that. He spoke to the sanctified. He said, because of that, we need to earnestly contend for the faith, not just roll over to that. Many of these sort have crept into the church today. And perhaps more than ever, there is the need for us to earnestly contend. And now, as we come to chapter 3 of Titus, Paul is doing just that. In verse 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Titus was to put them in mind. He was to put these things in their mind. It really means to remind them. These were things that they already knew, but they need you know, they were needing to be reminded. You know, and that's a lot of the ministry. A lot of times when, you know, the message that the Lord gives me is not something new to you. You know, sometimes it is. You might not have heard these things before, and that's okay. It's always good to keep learning. It's wonderful to learn. It's important to learn the truth, because that's what makes us free. But a lot of times what you come here and do, especially after you've been here a while, is not learning anymore. It's just being reminded of things you already know. And that's a good thing. Sometimes you forget them. Sometimes you get away from that place where you know you should be. In the book of Hebrews, it's called drifting. You can begin to drift away. You know, have you ever drifted? You know, a funny thing about drifting, you don't really notice it. You know, if you get in a boat in a body of water with the current and close your eyes, you'll drift. But if you're not focused on a point of reference, you don't even know it. You can end up very far away from where you started, and you didn't even know, you didn't feel yourself getting there. And that's why it's so important that we are constantly reminded of these truths, because we have a tendency, our lives have a tendency to drift. Sometimes we can lose our focus on the main thing, and we can get away. And have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had something take place where you realized, man, you backslid. You got away. You really weren't paying attention. And suddenly, man, I'm farther away from God than I used to be. I haven't been in His presence for a long time. I haven't sensed that. You know, you drifted away. And what's the remedy? It's to get your oar out, you know, and row back to where you want to be. It's to focus on that point and to get back there. And you do that by getting back into the Word, by getting back into fellowship, by, you know, listening to the radio and reading your Bibles on a daily basis. So Paul told Titus, put these things in their mind. Remind them these things. And this is what he starts with, that they were to be subject to authority. See, they're serving God now. Their lives have changed. Now they're serving God. God, Jesus, you know, Jesus is their king. But Paul says, hey, remind them they're still to be subject to governmental authorities. And there's a couple things to realize here. He's saying, you Cretans, you Christian Cretans, you need to live differently, because that's a witness. And don't live like the world. You know, so those two aspects of it. You're to be different now. Yes, God is your king, but you're still to be subject to governmental authorities. Even in areas that you don't agree with, you're still to be subject, as long as it doesn't require you to compromise the Word of God. You know, when government starts silencing us or asking us to compromise the Word of God, then we don't have to be subject to that anymore. But when it asks us to drive the speed limit, I don't always agree with that. I have areas where I think the speed limit should be much greater here. And I don't understand it, really. But that, you know, I have to obey it. Or there's a penalty for not obeying it. As Christians, we should be obeying, seeking to obey those things. And as Aaron knows, all of us do. He never has any problem with any of us, because, you know, he sees us driving down the road and he says, I don't even have to turn on my thing there to see how fast you're going. Although he told me he doesn't need that. He can look at you and tell how fast you're going. So just a little incentive there to not go too fast. But of course, none of us do. But seriously, as Christians, we are to be subject to these things. In Romans 13, Paul said in verse 1, let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Did you know that? Who gets in office? The one that God ordains. I think oftentimes it's the one that we deserve. I wonder if we didn't get the guy in office right now that we deserve as a country. You think so? I think so. And I don't like it, but it's ordained of God. God put him there. And, you know, that kind of bothers me because sometimes I don't have good thoughts about him. I have even said things that weren't nice about him. You know, I am not really supposed to do that. Not that I'm supposed to say everything he does is great, but there is to be that respect for the fact that God put him there. In verse 2 of Romans 13, it says, whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. That's concerning, isn't it? Now again, as long as it doesn't infringe upon us serving the Lord in a biblical manner. We can't use that as an excuse because God knows the difference. But we're to be subject. And then he goes on and he says, not just subject, you know, not just to sit back and say, okay, I'm subject to the government, but we're to be ready to every good work as Christians. This is part of our sanctification now that we're saved. You and I are to be ready to every good work. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus was there in the area of Capernaum, and it was early on in his ministry, and he still got the crowd, still got the crowd. Man, they're coming out. He'll lose them in John chapter 6 because he told them the truth and they didn't like it. But he still got them now, and he's ministering to a huge group of people. And it's a sermon that we know is called the Beatitudes. And he said in verse 13 in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's letting your light shine. That's being salt and light. How do you be salt and light? You do good works. You live for the Lord. You take every opportunity to do that. Christians are not to be mere spectators in the church or in their communities. We are to be ready. You know that word ready? It means prepared beforehand. Prepared beforehand for any opportunity whereby we might let the light of Jesus Christ shine, whether by word or by deed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, when you were created, and when I was created, God before ordained, that means appointed, good works that we are to undertake, each and every one of us. We don't have to go figure out what these are. We just have to wait on the Lord to give us the opportunity. He foreordained them. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. You have a foreordained set of good works that God wants to see you accomplish. And he foreordained them, and he told you that so that you can know that he'll help you accomplish those things. But you have to be ready. You have to be prepared beforehand. Because a lot of times, if you get to that point, because they always sneak up on you. Have you ever noticed that? It's not like you get up and you get a warning. You don't get a, what do they call that on your phone where it pops up, you know, and says, oh, the weather's going to be bad. A notification. God doesn't send those, usually. You know, it's not like he goes, okay, in 20 minutes, this person is hurting, and they're going to just be pouring out their heart to you, and I know that you have a busy day, but you need to stop and be prepared to share with. That doesn't happen, see. And so a lot of times, if you have to think about it, you ain't ready. Because we don't always feel like it. And so you have to be prepared beforehand in your mind. You have to be in your heart. You have to be ready for any opportunity that might come, that might present itself. Are you ready? Are you ready? Paul said, be ready. Get ready in your heart for anything that God might have for you to do. Verse 2, and then to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler. That means not contentious or argumentative, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. They were to show unqualified courtesy to everyone. You know what unqualified means? It means whether they deserve it or not. It's part of their sanctification, part of ours. To be courteous. And in doing so, it would reveal the transforming power of the gospel, making the message of the gospel attractive to unbelievers. And see, if we can do this, which we can, we don't always, but we can, we don't even have to speak to be a witness. Not really. I mean, it's not like we have to give somebody a Bible study. We just have to not speak evil of them, not be brawlers, but be gentle and show meekness. Now, that word meekness doesn't mean to be wimpy. That's not what he's saying. In verse 15 of chapter 2, he told them to rebuke with all authority. But you see, there was to be a gentleness, something different. You know what? Gentleness has been defined as power under control. There was to be a gentleness about them. Now, you know, do I have that? And how do I get it? Well, Galatians 5 says gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit. It's not something you can muster, not necessarily even learn. It's something that has to be produced in you by the Holy Ghost. Well, how does that happen? Well, in John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, and no more can you except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branch. You are not the branch. You're not the vine, I am. You're just a branch. And he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So how do we see this produced in us? We abide in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? You do your quiet time. You get up. You read your Bible. You go to church. You go to Wednesday night. You go to Sunday night. You listen to the radio. Maybe after you've read your Bible, you're reading a book that was written by a great Christian author or something that challenges you in your faith. You know, it's a spending time. As you do that, as you abide, fruit will be produced. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. But let me tell you, if you continue in the Word of God, if you continue to read the Word of God, and you set your heart and mind to obey God's Word, you'll change. You will. God will change you with time. You will be made free. So continue in the Word. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He said we were sometimes foolish. It means we were. It's past tense. What a foolish thing it is to disobey God. It's foolish. If you really think about it, and you do have to think about it, because here's what happens. We disobey God. Why do we disobey? Because we think something, you know, we'll get something out of it. We really do. That's why. It's easier. It'll be easier. It'll be more pleasurable. We enjoy that. We want that, whatever. We think something good is going to come out of disobedience. We really do. You know what? That's foolishness. That's absolute foolishness. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel rebuked Saul for not waiting on him to get to Gilgal to offer the burnt offering. The Philistines were going to attack, and Samuel told Saul, go to Gilgal and wait for me. In 7 days, I'll come down there. Well, Saul went down there. 7 days came, and Samuel wasn't there. And so because of that, Saul went ahead and offered the burnt offering himself. As soon as he finished, Samuel showed up. He took a look at what was happening. And this is what he said, "What have you done?" And Saul gave him this flimsy excuse, you know, "Oh, you didn't come at the appointed time. The people were scattering away from me. The Philistines are gathering themselves together. And so I forced myself and I offered the offering." And Samuel said, "In this thou hast done foolishly." It was foolish to think that this was right and to think that this was good. He said, "You have not kept the command of God. Had you, he would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." If you'd have been obedient, there was a blessing. But now, no blessing. In fact, your kingdom is not going to continue. You see, anytime we willfully disobey God, we're doing a foolish thing. God, his ways are always best. His ways are good. His ways are right. And for any of us to think that anything good can come from disobedience is to be, and illicit there in verse 3, after foolishness and disobedience, deceived. It's to be deceived. You see, the foolishness of sin, it deceives us. We may think we're free to sin, but we don't realize it's enslaving us. Paul says, to the lusts of the flesh and pleasure. And so here's what happens. We end up miserable, living, he says, in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Foolishness. Romans 6:16, Paul said, "Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. To whichever you yield yourself, you're a servant. You're not free. The only freedom comes from living for God. And even then, you're not free to do whatever you want, because that will enslave you. It frees you up to live for him and to walk in blessing. But you have to serve him. But if you don't serve him, you're not serving yourself, you're serving the devil. And you'll be a slave to that." You see, Satan constantly offers us the opportunity to disobey God. Have you noticed that? It's just constant. "Hey, which tree was it? You know, can you eat of every tree?" He puts these questions. "Can you? Well, no, you know. Really, why not? Which tree was it?" You know, and you'd be like, "Oh, yeah, well, it was that one. I can't eat. Oh, look how wonderful." He's constantly offering you and me the opportunity to disobey God. He tempts us with the prospect, and here's the kicker, immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification, if we will just turn from God's path. You see, he deceives us into thinking that the path of self-denial and taking up the cross are not necessary to achieve our goals and desires of happiness and fulfillment. He tells us the answer lies elsewhere. It lies in drugs, it lies in alcohol, it lies in possessions or illicit sexual relationships. And so often people foolishly plunge headlong into these traps and at first are thrilled with the excitement of this immediate gratification they feel. But with time, the excitement wears off. And they discover they're not free. They're slaves. And they are miserable in the clutches held that burn in the fires of hell. Not necessarily that they're going to hell, but it's miserable. Now, to one degree or another, We have all gone down that path. But, verse 4, after the kindness and love of God our Savior, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Let me read that again. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You see, with foolishness and sin permeating our lives, God still loved us. You aware of that? You need to understand that. And in time, His kindness and His love was manifested towards us. By the way, there's still time. In our wretched, miserable, hopeless state, God was still desiring to redeem us. He was desiring to do for us, and He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to turn there, verse 1. It says, and He hath quickened us. That means made alive. That word quicken, it means made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past. We all lived like this in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, quickened, made us alive. For by grace ye are saved, and He has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to know that is a seat that you need to be in. He's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You need to sit in that seat, and you need to not be bumped out of it or moved out of it. We need to be there right now as a fellowship of believers. We need to be sitting in that seat. It's that seat, not of what we can do for Him, not at this point, not right now. This is a different seat. This is the seat of what He did for us. We can never do for Him until we're sitting in that seat of what He's done for us. And you can get bumped out of it, even in Christ. And this morning, you might not be sitting there, and you need to get back there. We all do. We need to make sure we're there. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, back to Ephesians. Look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is justification, that free gift. You're saved by grace, not by the works that you can do. It's a gift of God. You see, that's the seat that you need to keep and that I need to keep. What we deserve is judgment. Because of our disobedience and rebellion against God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God is merciful towards us. You know what mercy means? It's not getting what you deserve. I like mercy, don't you? I like that. I like grace. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Is that your concept of God? Because that's God. That's the truth about who God is. That's his character and his nature towards us. Is that how you think about God? It's true. Paul says it's true. God loves us. He's so kind to us. I'll tell you, God has been so kind to me. He has been so patient, so long-suffering. He has been so good. Not because of the works of righteousness that I've done, but because of his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. It says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, when we're born again by faith, we're washed by the power of the Word of God. We're forgiven and cleansed from all sin. We're made completely new. The old man dies, and the new man, the spiritual man, comes to life by the power of the Spirit, the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. You see that all that God has for us is made available to us not by our works. It's made available to us through Christ Jesus. That's important to understand. That's the good news of the gospel. By faith in him. No one can go to God alone, not on their own merit. Jesus is our mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Verse 7. That being, here's that word again, justified by his grace, not by our works. This is our seat now. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus paid the price for all of our sin so that we don't have to. We couldn't. It was a price we couldn't pay. He paid it. And now by faith, we are freely justified through his grace. Remember I said salvation's a free gift. Freely justified through his grace. To be justified, you know what that means? It means that a person has been declared righteous. Not that he is righteous. He's still a sinner. But righteous in the sense that he has been declared not guilty. That's what happens when we are born again by faith, when we're saved. We are declared not guilty. That's not fair. Amen. That's grace. That's mercy. Declared not guilty. Righteous in the sense that he has been declared, and I want to say it again, not guilty and can never be declared guilty again. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, here's a question I want you to consider. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? What's the first thing? About his character, about his nature, about who he is. What's the first thing? A.W. Tozer said the answer to that question is very important because that concept fuels everything about us spiritually. The question is, that first thought you thunk, the first thing that came to your mind when you thought about God, is it scriptural? Is it true? Is it based on scripture? Or is it based on your thoughts or your feelings? Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This morning, the men that and I, we prayed, we always pray before, but we prayed that none of us would just be going through the motions in our walk with the Lord. You know what that is? You just come out of, because you know you're supposed to. God's really angry. He doesn't really like you. See, those are the thoughts that a lot of people have. Maybe you don't. Good. A lot of people do. You know, the first thing you think about God is, man, I'm in trouble, or he's not pleased with me, or I'm going to be judged. You know, the Bible really doesn't bring that out. There are those ebbs in there, but that is not the most dominant thing that is brought out in the gospel about God. But so often we can think that, and it can cause us to not really be worshiping. We can just be going through the motions. We can just be trying to, you know, earn our righteous standing before God, and it'll kill you. It destroys your relationship. It makes it a drag to come to church and to serve God. You can just be going through the motions. We prayed that that wouldn't happen to us or you this morning. We prayed that God would reveal himself to us, the truth about how he feels and who he is by his Spirit, through his word, that we would be overwhelmed with him. Have you ever been overwhelmed by God? The realization of who he is and the truth of him just overwhelms you? Have you ever had that happen? You remember in 2 Samuel 6, David, he wanted to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. That Ark of God represents so many things, but predominantly it represents the presence of God. He wanted to bring the presence of God back to Jerusalem. So he went out, and he had great intentions, man. He had a lot of people with him. They had desire, and they were really going at it, and they did it wrong, and a man got killed. And David was really challenged with God. For a long time. They took the ark, they put it in the house of this guy named Obed-Edom. They quit trying to bring God home. And I think that it says David was angry with God, and he was afraid. You see, he had wrong thinking. He didn't understand the situation. You know what happened? That whole time that the ark was in the house of Obed-Edom, he was getting blessed. It was obvious. I don't know how, but it says that. And David was looking at that and going, wait a minute. Something here doesn't add up. And I'm not fulfilled. Something's not right. And he wanted that ark. He wanted the presence of God. So you know what he did? He went back to the Word of God. And he found, I did it wrong. It wasn't God, it was me. My concept of God was wrong. And so they went back and they did it right. And you know what David did? He danced before the Lord with all his might. Why? He was overwhelmed by the truth of who God really was. It overwhelmed him. He didn't even care. His wife, Michael, she's looking out the window. She called him a fool, and she chastised him because of it, and she was barren for the rest of her life. You know why? Not because God didn't love her, but because she never got overwhelmed by God. Her concept of God stayed wrong, and there's a barrenness. See, David was being destroyed for lack of knowledge. What was that first thought that you had about God just a minute ago? Was it right? You know, as I've read the Bible, it seems to me, I'm convinced, that our first thought about God should overwhelm us with his love for us. This whole thing is about his love for us. But I'll bet you, a lot of you, that wasn't your first thought. I bet you didn't go, oh, God just is so loving. Why not? Being destroyed for lack of knowledge. You got to get the truth in your heart. Like David, we got to go, wait a minute, you know, take a look around. God reveals truth to us in different ways. Something isn't adding up here. I got to go back to the Word. I got to find out who he truly is and how he truly feels about me. When David went back to the Word, he was forced to reevaluate God. God was not who David thought him to be. And when he realized this, who God really was, he was overwhelmed. And he danced before the Lord. How long has it been since you danced before God? How long has it been since God overwhelmed you? Have you ever been overwhelmed by God? We need that. It should be happening. And so, to the degree that it isn't, we need to go to Him and seek Him. Cry out, Lord, overwhelm me. Get rid of my lack of knowledge and reveal to me the truth of who you are. We got to keep going. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to rest. I thought we were supposed to be resting in that seat. You are. In regard to your justification, in regard to being accepted by God, and in regard to His nature and who He is, but with that in mind, then comes sanctification. And in regard to that, we're to be careful to maintain good works. Now listen, because that minute you take that thought, here's what you have to cling to. We're to maintain good works, not so that we might be saved, but because we are saved. Think about this verse, and you've heard it, these two verses, James 2, 17 and 18. James says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what Paul is saying. Be careful to maintain good works. You see, these are the things that grace teaches. Remember that? Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Don't get caught up in arguing about things that are really important. Don't be one of those persons that always has to be right for the sake of being right. That's sin. That which is not of faith is sin. And Paul just here said, don't do that. So it's sin. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Not everyone that comes is interested in learning the Word of God or hearing, you know, what the Lord has to say. There are those from time to time that come having different beliefs, and that's okay, but that's not what's being pointed out here, and that's not what we're talking about here in this verse. They come, they have weird or false doctrine, and they come seeking to find ways that they can spread that poison. And when you find this, and it does happen, it's happened, we've dealt with it. Paul says you admonish him two times. That means a warn him. You warn him twice. Hey, we don't believe that. You know, don't be trying to teach that here. Don't be trying to propagate that here. And if he does it a third time, you reject him. He's a heretic. That means he's one seeking to bring division, and he's to be put out of the fellowship. It's something we don't like to talk about, but it's something that's important to do if we're going to be what God has called us to be. There's kind of a humorous term for that. It's called giving someone the left foot of fellowship, you know. And sometimes, unfortunately, you don't take that lightly or flippantly. It's not just because we don't like them or whatever, but they're trying to cause division. And those people, you warn them twice. If they do it a third time, you can't come back. Ever? Well, not until you repent and agree that you're wrong and don't do it again. And if you do, we'll be dumb enough to let you back in, and you'll probably do it again. We'll have to kick you out again. But, you know, that's part of who we are. But it's important to see these things. Not fun to look at, but we do. Verse 12. I didn't read 11. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. That word subverted is warped. It means he's off base. And we don't want to let people come in that are off base and cause division and upset the work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our lives. We're very serious here about building the foundation of truth in our hearts. We take that very, very seriously because we know that it changes lives. It sets us free, and it's a great blessing. But there is also an assault against that, so we have to be aware of that. Verse 12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. And bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Paul at some point was going to send either Artemas or Tychicus to relieve Titus in Crete. Titus was to bring Apollos. Remember him from Acts chapter 18? He came into Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and told him the word of God more carefully. I don't think he knew about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. He was a great guy. And here he is in Crete ministering. And Titus was to bring Apollos and Zenas with him when he came to meet Paul, and he was to take care of them. He was to make sure that they had whatever they needed. I don't know if they were older guys at this point, you know, but Titus was to watch out for them, and he was to make sure that they were cared for on this journey. And then Paul in verse 14 says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Here again for the third time in this letter now. In 14 verses, the third time, we have the exhortation to good works. In verse 1, they were to be ready to every good work. In verse 8, they were to be careful to maintain good works. And now here, they were to learn to maintain good works. Paul didn't want believers to lead barren, unfruitful lives. And so this exhortation, a good exhortation for us. May the Lord teach us so that we learn to maintain good works. May we go out of here today and be ready to every good work. Verse 15, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Think about that. May that be with you all. That's what Paul says. The grace that saves us, but also the grace that teaches us to do what God has foreordained that we should do. Lord, help us to do that with all our might. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your spirit. I pray for the grace this morning to come and the grace that justifies. We'd have a good concept of that in our heart, a good concept of you. We'd be overwhelmed with your love for us and your mercy. We'd understand that you found a way to justify the ungodly. You did it through a perfect sacrifice by your Son who shed his blood and paid the price for us so that we don't have to pay it, and freely offered unto us salvation so that we might be heirs of eternal life. Heirs, having an inheritance awaiting us on the basis of faith alone. Thank you for that, Lord. May grace then also, with that seat firmly planted under us, teach us May you help us to be taught by that same grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And help us to be ready to every good work and to learn to maintain those so that we can be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week. God bless.